Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which is showed good seed, or which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say unto the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Probably the most discussed aspect of this parable in the Brotherhood is the identification of who are the tares. I've witnessed on more than one occasion where the Lord's words are treated more like a prophecy that need interpretation than like a parable where the lesson can be applied in a variety of situations. Some brethren have a very narrow view on the identity of the elements of this parable, the field, who are the tares, who are the wheat, etc. And this generally leads them to a specific application of the Lord's words. Let me explain what I mean. There are some who feel that the field is Judea in the time of the Lord, that the tares are the Jews who rejected Christ, and the harvest is AD 70. Others feel that the field is Christianity in general, and the tares are the apostate churches to be removed, who will be removed from the true followers of Christ, the wheat, at the start of the millennial age. And still others feel that the field is the ecclesia. The tares are brethren teaching false doctrine, and the harvest is the judgment seat of Christ. The two most commonly accepted are one, the AD 70 view, and the other, the ecclesial view. And that's what we're going to focus on. We don't really have time to go through all three, so I picked those two to focus our thoughts this morning because they are the most common. So let's begin by identifying then some of the key terms of this parable as we read it in Matthew chapter 13. So what is the field? Well, the Lord identifies the field as being the world in verse 38. And the Greek word for world there is cosmos, which we understand to mean the order of things. Brother Thomas wrote in the last days of Judah's Commonwealth, A cosmos is anything constituted or arranged by what moderns call a constitution, or by the force of circumstances, as a kingdom, empire, state, or what is called a world. Now this concept has a fairly wide application in Scripture. This cosmos can be Israel under the Mosaic Constitution. It can be the followers of Christ in the ecclesial age. It can be the Roman Empire. And it could be the millennial order under Christ and the saints. So we cannot pinpoint any particular time or circumstance for the application of this parable by that word world. It's too general. So for those who hold the idea that the parable relates to AD 70, for them, the world, of course, would be Israel under the Mosaic Constitution. And those who hold the view that it is the brotherhood, the idea of cosmos is applied to believers in the ecclesia, those who are under the influence of the gospel. Now, we do see that word world having that application in the New Testament. Paul wrote in Romans 11, "For if the casting away of them," and that would be the Jews, "be the reconciling of the world," that word being cosmos, "what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So in this context, Paul is referring to the effect of his preaching after he had turned away from the Jews to the Gentiles. Those who came out of paganism into Christ are the cosmos that is being reconciled to God under the constitution of the ecclesial age. And this is further supported by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he writes, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world," again, cosmos, "unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." The word of reconciliation was the gospel that was being preached by the apostles. And the effect of that gospel was to bring faithful men and women nigh unto God, being reconciled unto God through the word of the gospel. And those who are reconciled to God by this gospel are referred to as the cosmos, the constitution of believers in Christ, therefore the ecclesia. So certainly the word cosmos does have that application. It also has, like I said, a very wide application. It could mean, it does mean Israel under the Mosaic Constitution. Okay. What about the seed? Now, Jesus identifies the seed as the children of the kingdom in verse 38. Now, often in the explanation of this parable, the seed is identified as being the Word of God, much like the seed in the preceding parable, which is sown upon the various kinds of ground. Earlier in that chapter, Jesus talks about sowing the seed in the stony ground and the thorny ground. We're familiar with that. But in this parable and his explanation of it, Jesus is very clear. He says the good seed are the children of the kingdom. And that's a different idea. And I think that in order to understand the parable, we need to understand the identification of the elements as the Lord Jesus Christ has identified them for us, but we don't need to go beyond that. If we apply a general sense of the word cosmos, the constitution of things, then we can understand this idea more easily. The cosmos, as we saw, that's the field, the constitution in which the seed will grow, thrive, and bring forth fruit. So the cosmos, the field, is the constitution. It's not the individuals upon which the Word of God comes. See, so the field isn't the individuals and the seed, the Word of God, planted in the field. That's not what we're being told. The field is the constitution, the seed are the individuals planted within that constitution for a very specific purpose. The sower plants the children of the kingdom in the constitution or the arrangement in which they will live and, as I said, thrive and grow and bring forth fruit. So this, as the seeds mature, being planted in the ecclesial constitution, if you will, we'll just take that aspect of it, because that's what applies to us, and certainly we try to apply the words of Christ to our own lives. As they mature, they become the wheat of the parable, meaning they bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, none of this seed is barren, because they are the good seed, and that word means beautiful, choice, surpassing, useful, commendable. This is the good seed. This is the fruitful seed that the sower has planted in the constitution, or the order of things. Because as we understand, the tares, they're the barren seed. And they weren't sown by the sower, they were sown by the enemy. So the sower only plants good seed in his field. And the seed represents, again, the fruitful children of the kingdom of God. Now James tells us the identity of the children of the kingdom. He writes, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom," there we go, "which he has promised to them that love him?" So the heirs of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, are those who are poor in spirit. They are rich in faith, and they love God. Humility and faith and love, these are the true motivations for being fruitful in the truth. Okay, what about the enemy? And this the Lord identifies as being the devil in verse 39. Now we need to keep in our minds the distinction between the word diabolos, which is what he uses there, and the word Satan. Now Satan can be used of individuals who stand in opposition. We can think of many examples. Peter was Satan to the Lord, certainly. The angel who withstood Balaam, that angel that only his donkey saw at first. Even God himself was Satan in the matter of moving David to number Israel. We understand that concept. We properly apply it. It is the adversary. But in the word diabolos, it is something very, very different. Diabolos is a word that is used to represent the mortal, sin-prone nature of man. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The diabolos was destroyed in the death of the Lord upon the cross. What diabolos? The nature that he shared with us when he was made a partaker of flesh and blood. And we are delivered out of bondage to this diabolos by our association with his death. That's what we read in Romans chapter 6. We're very, very familiar with these words. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, the slaves, the bond slaves of sin. Ye were, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered." Humility, faith, and love. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." We are freed from King Sin's control when the old man is crucified in the waters of baptism. And we are delivered from the fear of death by the resurrection of Christ that we identify with when we come up out of the waters of baptism into newness of life. So the diabolos in Matthew 13 is not an individual, but rather it is the nature within us all that has the power to turn our potential from goodness into barrenness. The tares. These are identified as the children of the wicked in verse 38. Now you notice that the word one the wicked one, that word one is in italics in the King James. It doesn't belong there. Because the wicked is not an individual. Certainly not the way the churches around us see it. The diabolos is not that supernatural being. It is not an individual. It is the carnal mind, which we know from Scripture is desperately wicked and brings forth only evil continually. But we're familiar with the distinction then that was made in Genesis 3 between the two kinds of offspring. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent in this relationship stands for the godless thinking of flesh. And therefore his seed, his children, children of the wicked, of the diabolos, these are those who are identified by their words and actions as being descended from carnal flesh. They identify themselves as being the serpent's seed by their godless behavior. Now, Cain was the first who, through his rejection of the atonement in the blood offering, showed a lack of humility. By his rejection of the atonement in that blood offering, Cain showed a lack of humility. And in his murder of his brother, Cain demonstrated the natural impulses of the flesh when they are inspired by jealousy and hatred. Later, much later, in the Lord's ministry, there were elders in Israel who he identified as being the seed of the serpent. In John chapter 8 we read, "Ye are of your father the devil, the diabolos, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, manslayer, from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So the murderous intent of the elders identified that they were descended from the serpent. Not literally, of course, we're not that silly. But certainly, their deeds and their words were wicked. Now, they claimed to be the seed of Abraham. And Jesus said, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." And then he goes on to identify in that previous quote that we have who their father was. The diabolos, the false accuser, the liar, the deceiver, who was a manslayer. And the truth did not abide in him because he was an animal. He was amoral. He had no concept of the law that God had given Adam and Eve because it was a moral law. The fruit was not poisonous. Death came by condemnation from God because they broke a moral law, which he could not understand. And so by his godless thinking, the amoral thinking of the animal, he influenced Eve and, by extension, Adam to disobey. So those who live godlessly, they are the children of the wicked. And in this parable that we're looking at, they are the tares. Now, what about the harvest? This the Lord identifies as being the end of the world in verse 39. Now, it's not the same world that we saw in verse 38. Here, the word is aeon, for world, which means an age. I have a quote from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament concerning this word aeon. The term is used in philosophical discussions of time, usually for a span of time as distinct from time as such, which would be chronos. So the Greek word chronos is for time, but this aeon means a span of time. So it doesn't just mean time. It is, you know, indiscriminate. No, it's very, very specific, the way that this word was used. Brother Roberts wrote, "Aeonian, translated everlasting, does not necessarily import unending perpetuity. of aeon age from which it is derived, Parkhurst. Now that would be John Parkhurst. He was a Hebrew and Greek lexicographer in the 1700s. And Parkhurst observes, it denotes duration or continuance of time, but with great variety. Therefore, aeonian, therefore, means age pertaining without fixed duration. So it is a fixed time, but aeon, the way aeon is used, isn't always the same amount of time. The antediluvian age was different than the patriarchal age in time. Patriarchal age is different than Mosaic. Mosaic from the Ecclesian, Ecclesian from millennial. There's still a specified span by God, but they are not equidistant. They are not exactly the same. So there have been many aeons, some of which I just mentioned. So to which age do the words of the parable apply? The end of the Mosaic. For those who hold the 80-70 view, well, that would be the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic. The end of the ecclesial age, for those who don't hold that view, for those who say that the field is the ecclesia. Again, because of the generality of the words that's used, it seems to be very, very specific, but actually there is a fair amount of generality. We cannot pinpoint a precise application for this parable using these terms, using world or enemy, because these things really apply across ages. Hopefully we'll understand that. So let's look at some of the reasoning that's presented for those two views. Now, the quotes that we're going to look at today come from John Thomas and Robert Roberts, and certainly we do not venerate these men as being infallible expositors of the Word of God, but we do respect them enough to consider their writings. And in the end, we might find that we don't have to pit that one view against the other. We don't have to say, well, it's either got to be 80-70, or it has to be the Christian age, or it has to be the ecclesial. We might find that we don't need to pit those against each other. In fact, we'll find that Brother Thomas does not. So, let's consider the field being Judea then, and the tares of the unfaithful Jews, and the harvest is AD 70. And there's been quite a bit written about this, and I've restricted my quotes this morning to just two sources that we are very, very familiar with. So we're going to start with Elpis Israel. Now in Elpis Israel, in a certain section, Brother Thomas is using Matthew 13 to explain the different Greek words, because within this context, these two verses, we have two words translated world, and yet they're very, very different. So he's using this section to explain that. And this is what he writes. In the parable of the sower, the phrase the world is used in different senses, which is not distinguished in the English version. Jesus says, therefore, the field is the world. Did he mean the whole habitable, the age, or the Israelites? For the world is applied to them all. If it had been the first, he would have said, the field is the oikimene. If the second, the field is the aeon. And if the third, the field is the cosmos. The last is the record in the case. He represents himself as the sower and says that the seed which he sowed was the word of the kingdom, that it was good seed, and that he sowed it into the hearts of the Israelites, or children of the kingdom, of whom there were two classes, good and bad. These then were the field, and therefore the nation world. But the enemy sowed tares into this field, which were to be gathered out and burnt. This conflagration was to be at harvest time, concerning which Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the world. Did he mean the end of the nation world? No. Therefore he used another word, namely aeon, instead of cosmos. The harvest was to be at the end of the aeon, and not at the end of the cosmos, the termination of the nation of Israel from among nations. The extinction of Israel from the earth will never take place, though a full end will be made of all other nations. But at the end of what aeon was this harvest to be? Jesus replies, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire at harvest time, so shall it be in the end of this age, that is, in the end of the aeon in which he flourished. then he would send his reapers, namely the Romans, his angels or messengers of destruction, to gather out of his kingdom of Judea all the tare-like children of Israel and cast them into the place of the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem, where there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When this should be accomplished, the aeon would be finished, and the commonwealth of Israel should be no more until he come whose right it is to reign. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Well, I absolutely have no intention of picking apart the writings of my brethren in any critical manner, but I do hope that you have made some mental notes in regard to the way that we previously identified the elements of this parable and then compared them with what Brother Thomas writes in Elpis Israel. In this excerpt or this quote, then, we see that Brother Thomas has a bias in a particular point of view. We can see how he identifies the elements. The world is the hearts of the Israelites in the Lord's day. The seed is the word. The world is a Mosaic constitution, and the reapers are the Romans as the harvest comes at the end of the age in which Christ lived. So that's the way that Brother Thomas identifies these elements of the parable and applies the meaning of the parable to A.D. 70. Now, Brother Roberts, and this is the second quote, again, something that we're very, very familiar with, the Nazareth Revisited, he supports this view of the parable, and he adds these thoughts. He says, "The parable of the tares deals with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase interchangeable with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not exclusively an affair of futurity, though it mostly belongs to the future. The foundation of it has been laid in what God has already done upon the earth." So we can see which way Brother Roberts' thoughts are taking you here. If the field is the kingdom, then there is an aspect of the kingdom which does not apply to the future age. We certainly understand that. It does apply to Israel's history. And this is the way that Brother Roberts is going. "The parable of the tares represents that phase of it that embraced the personal work of Christ. This appears from Christ's explanation. We'll look at the explanation item by item. A man sowed good seed in the field. Explanation, the sower, Christ, the field, the Jewish world, the good seed, the truth, as embodied in its true believers. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Explanation, the enemy, the devil, consisting of the authorities of the nation, who everywhere stealthily neutralized the teaching of Christ, disseminating evil doctrines and scattering wide their sympathizers and disciples, who drew away the people and multiplied their own number greatly by the energy of their operations and the popularity of their influence. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared forth tares also. Explanation, when Christ's teaching began to take effect in the development of earnest disciples, the result was not so general as might have been expected. For the scribes and Pharisees had meanwhile been very busy on the quiet and out of sight of Christ, and the people sided with them in larger numbers than would have been the case if they had been let alone to consider the works and words of Christ for themselves. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Explanation. The surprise of the apostles that the people did not submit to the word of Christ and their proposal, as on one occasion, that they should command that fire should come down from heaven and destroy them. But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Explanation. The destruction of the wicked would have interfered with the development of the righteous, which requires that the wicked prosper for a while in their disobedience. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Explanation. Both the wheat class and the tare class in Israel to be left unmolested till the arrival of their respective times to be dealt with according to their deeds. The tare class to be harvested first, the wheat class afterwards, the one a long time after the other, as the event has proved. The parable has been nearly all fulfilled except the glorious part which is still future. First, as the parable required, at the end of the Jewish world, the tare class were gathered into Jerusalem as into a furnace of fire where there was wailing and gnashing of teeth, where they were destroyed with every circumstance of suffering and horror. So that's Brother Robert's explanation of that parable in Nazareth Revisited. And we can see very clearly that his ideas came from what Brother Thomas had written before him, and he was supporting that idea. Now, brother, within all of that, which I just read to you, and probably a lot of it, which, you know, it's hard to catch all the words, but Brother Roberts makes a comment: the parable of the tares represents that phase of it, that phase of the kingdom of God that embraced the personal work of Christ. And this seems to be based on the Lord's words in Matthew 37, where he says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." And this, I believe, is how Brother Roberts establishes his point of view, or that point of time, Christ's ministry, as being the basis for his point of view. However, that is a very narrow definition of the idea of doing the work of the Lord, or of a work being the work of the Lord. When something is done in the Lord's name, it is the Lord's doing. He has done it. Personally, not necessarily, but certainly it is his work. He works through his saints constantly to accomplish his will, both in the ecclesia and in matters concerning the unenlightened. And we use the term doing the Lord's work for these kinds of activities. So it doesn't require that the Lord be personally sowing that seed, but it is his work being done through others. Now, when we can understand sowing the seed of the Word of God being our, you know, that's something that is required of us, that's something that we do, but how do we sow the seed if the seed is the good children of the kingdom, or are the children, the fruitful children of the kingdom? Well, that's something that I think if we meditate upon, we can understand somewhat readily. Sowing the seed in this sense is more than just, it's not planting the word. There is an aspect of our work in the truth that involves the fruitfulness of the ecclesia, which goes beyond me. It extends to you. Part of my work in the truth is to ensure the fruitfulness of the ecclesia. That's Christ's work. That's his doing. I'm not picking the individuals and saying, okay, you're a good seed, and you're going to be in this field. But the point of the parable, as I hope we can understand, is not the identification of this seed against that seed. There's a greater lesson here. And that's kind of where I'm going with this thought. The fact that we see ourselves sowing the seed of the word. That's absolutely true. But we are also involved in the work of the ecclesial age. And that has a lot to do with our brothers and sisters. And I think that's really the point of the Lord Jesus Christ, because shall we root them up? No. Not your position to root them up. That's not your work. And we'll get to that. So Christ works through the individuals. Absolutely. And in application of the parable, or in the application of the parable being AD 70, the Romans were the Lord's arm of judgment, weren't they? They did that work. Certainly. Christ did not destroy the city himself, personally, scatter the nation. It was his work, but he did it through the Romans. So I don't think that we can necessarily use those words to identify a particular aeon. Now, for myself, I do not disagree with Brother Roberts, Brother Thomas. But I do not feel that it is the only valid explanation. Let's consider another point of view. The second explanation of the wheat and tares is identified as the ecclesia. The tares are brethren teaching false doctrine, and the harvest being the judgment seat of Christ. I have some comments from Brother Thomas in support of this view. Well, we just read in Elpis Israel the support of AD 70, and Brother Roberts and others revisited support of AD 70, and yet we're going to read some quotes, or I'm going to read some quotes, where Brother Thomas is supporting this view of the application of the parable. In Anastasis, he writes, Christ's day is judicially inaugurated and styled in Revelation 1, verse 6, the aeons of the aeons. Whatever, therefore, pertains to his day in its inception or continuance is aeonian. The judicial period is a transition period termed the hour of the deity's judgment in Revelation 14, verse 7, a period intervening between the advent of Christ and the consummation of the destruction of Daniel's fourth beast, the powers of modern Christendom. This aeonian judgment, in its beginning, separates the wheat from the tares, which it destroys, but gathers the wheat into the barn. When this process is complete, authority is given to the called and chosen and faithful to execute the judgment written against the enemies of the deity until the powers that be are abolished and the kingdom promised to the saints is established in their stead. Now, admittedly, this is a very small section of his writing, and it's really a brief, it's just kind of a mention of the parable that we're looking at. But we can clearly see that Brother Thomas is applying the main point of that parable to the ecclesial age. Now, let's add some words from Brother Thomas. He wrote a letter to Brother Roberts and appeared in the 1866 Christadelphia magazine. This is what he wrote. It would be very pleasant if there were none in Christadelphia but the called, the faithful, and the chosen, all of one mind and with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. But ecclesiastical perfection is not to be expected in the absence of Christ. Till he comes, the wheat will be mingled with the tares in such proportion as to keep the faithful in tribulation and the exercise of patience. So again, Brother Thomas applies the principle of the parable, that being the necessity of mingling the wheat with the tares. That's the point of the parable. He applies this idea to ecclesial life up to the point of Christ's return, when he says, until he comes. So what then do we make of Brother Thomas's apparent change of mind? Well, I don't think that it is a change of mind at all. I think that Brother Thomas is properly applying the principle of the parable to a variety of circumstances. He applies that principle to AD 70. He applies that principle to the ecclesia. Interestingly, the other view that we're not considering today, that the idea of Christianity being the field and the apostasy being the tares and the ecclesia being the wheat, well, that's a view that Brother Thomas also presents. He presents that in Eureka. So he actually applies all three. Again, certainly not in any manner of contrast or conflict, but again, applying the principle, because Christ was using a parable to teach a principle, not a prophecy to identify a specific issue at a given time or specific set of circumstances. It's not a prophecy. We can make the error of trying to define the terms too narrowly, and in our defending of our position, forget to discuss the central point that the Lord was making, which is that the tares must coexist with the wheat. That's the point. The point is not when. The point is not who's the wheat, who's the tares, who's the devil. That's not the point. The point is that the wheat and the tares must coexist until the time of the harvest. And that is true in every age. Patriarchal, Mosaic, ecclesial, millennial. It's true. For a very good reason. So he wasn't warning his followers about the presence of these fruitless tares. His concern was not to identify them, whether they be faithless Jews, apostate churches, or false brethren. His point in the parable is not about the destination of the tares, which is to be burned up, in contrast with the destination of the wheat, which is to be gathered into his barn. That's not the point he's making. Every generation, Christ's followers, the fruitless, the barren, will be intermingled with the fruitful. Again, a tare is a weed which bears no fruit. But the Lord planted good seed in his constitution. What makes them good is that they bring forth fruit. But those two have to be intermingled. Mixed in with the laborers for the truth will be those who are detrimental to its cause and those who are apathetic about its requirements. But this is a necessity that is contrary to natural thinking. Wouldn't it make more sense to simply rid the field of the weeds? Because they're taking up space and they're using valuable resources, if you will. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it the tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou go? Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? In our agricultural wisdom, we see the value in weeding the garden, removing those detrimental plants, because they're hindering the growth of the fruitful plants. But the Lord sees another value in the existence of the tares, and he warns against uprooting them. Very specific. No. Lest, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest. We see the point, don't we? The fear of the Lord is that the wheat will be harmed by the uprooting of the tares. And so he says, no. Wait. So what do we learn from this? Well, there's several things. And I think one of the primary things is it is not the servant's place to separate the tares from the wheat. The Lord expressed concern that mistakes would be made, that the fruitful wheat would either be destroyed or harmed in the process of taking out the tares. The tare plant looks very much like the wheat plant. Reading from the New Bible Dictionary about these plants, the RSV renders several words as weeds, especially the Greek zizania, which the AV calls tares. So we know from that these are weeds. And is probably more correctly considered to be the darnel grass, which in its early stages of growth appears as grass-like as wheat. But if the biblical counsel be followed, and both are allowed to grow together till harvest, the small ear is clearly distinguished and can be separated out. So if you wait in the end, you can distinguish one from the other. But while they're growing up, you cannot. Only the Lord can make the proper assessment of the fruitfulness of His plants in His field in distinguishing between the tares and the wheat. Only He can do that. It is not our place, and it should not be our concern to root out that which we think is unfruitful. Only in the harvest will it be distinguishable. Well, how would that thought then apply to the idea of AD 70? Well, was not the wheat gathered out from the judgments of God in that nation? When the faithful heeded the words of the Lord to depart out of Jerusalem? Only those who knew and faithfully followed the warning of the Lord, which He gave them, would escape. All others were burned up in fiery judgment. So the parable fits in that age as well as it does in the ecclesial age. And there's another aspect of the value of the tares in the midst of the wheat that Brother Thomas mentioned in his letter to Brother Roberts. If you remember, he wrote, "Till He comes, the wheat will be mingled with the tares in such proportion as to keep the faithful in tribulation and the exercise of patience." So he means that the tribulation that is caused by the tares in the midst of the brethren is something that the wheat needs to overcome. How easy it is to fall into like-minded apathy with the tares. Well, Brother so-and-so doesn't work very hard in the ecclesia, and he seems to be getting along quite well. Maybe I'm doing too much. Maybe I can do less. Another reaction that can come from the tares, a reaction in the wheat, is grumbling. Grumbling against brethren. That takes place because we don't think that they're carrying their weight. We can be very quick to judge one another. We can be very quick to judge someone else's efforts when we ourselves are struggling to get a task accomplished. But who are we to judge another man's servant? How can we honestly say that a brother or a sister is unfruitful when we don't know what the future will bring? There may be a situation coming in the ecclesia for which that other brother is perfectly suited. And then it may be that his efforts in that day will put us to shame. It is not our place to root out the tares. Instead, we labor together as a body that has both strengths and weaknesses, with each contributing in their own way and in their own time. And if a brother or sister is as a barren weed, then that's something that can build our character, isn't it? In trying to overcome for the sake of ourselves, in other words, not grumbling, not becoming apathetic as we see that other person being, and maybe even going that extra step and tending to the field, to the Lord's field, in an endeavor to make our brothers and sisters fruitful, good children of the kingdom. I think that's how we can be involved in the Lord's work of the sowing of the good children in the kingdom. Because really the parable is about fruitfulness. Because it's a contrast of the fruitful plants to the barren tares. And while they must be intermingled, while they must coexist, the wheat still needs to be bringing forth fruit. It can't use the tares as an excuse, either to do nothing or to say, well, if it wasn't for brother so-and-so, I could have done so much more. That's not the point. We work together. We contribute to the ecclesia of Christ. And we help one another to be fruitful. Every age and every place, there are tares that are mixed in, if you will, with the fruitful wheat. And so it will be until the judgment of God comes and separation is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tares will be gathered together and burned up. And the wheat will be gathered into his barn as his harvest. The Lord Jesus Christ will righteously divide the one from the other.